I am so happy to be here. I have, you've been on my mind for several weeks. And I feel that the message that has been on my mind to present here is something that is coming from the Lord. Tomorrow, I'll have an opportunity to go into more tools and aspects of how we can battle Satan's ploys. But the message then and now is going to be valuable only if the Holy Ghost will be with me and the Holy Ghost will be with you. And so I know there's been prayers offered throughout the day. Some of you have been offering them even in the sessions that you're in. I come here with the realization and knowledge that Heavenly Father is aware of every one of those. And I am pleading with Him that He'll lead and guide and direct my words so that the Holy Ghost can take those words and tailor them individually so that your prayers will be answered and the comfort that you need to have and the counsel you need to have will be coming. As I was driving down here in this overcast, rainy day, I thought, how appropriate that the Lord tailored the weather today for this conference. And I think He does things like that. I believe in miracles. I believe in tender mercies. And I believe that God answers prayers. And I know there's been many prayers that have been asked. And I was thinking also of another thing is that it was mentioned I've spoken at Education Week, had the privilege of actually 25 consecutive years. 5 years ago, I received a calling where that would be make that no longer possible. But this is a familiar room. One of my early venues was in the Harmon building here. And I know some of you are saying, 25 years, man, I didn't know they asked people that are 10 years old to speak at Education Week. And if you will laugh at that one, we're going to get along pretty well here today. You're here because you've chosen to be here. This is not a commanded meeting. Because you've chosen to be here, you're entitled to revelatory experience. You've chosen to seek the Lord. That in and of itself will be sufficient for the Lord to pour something out special for you. On this campus, there was a youth conference a few years ago that has actually been put into an incident happened there that was put into a book by Ed J. Pinniger. Many of you know Brother Pinniger and his powerful message that he's delivered at Education Week. He said, a number of years ago, I recall being in attendance at a regional conference of several BYU stakes, in which Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of the Twelve was presiding. Because the meeting was taking place in the cavernous Marriott Center, and the audience was occupying only a fraction of the seats, Elder Packer requested that all those seated in the auditorium high up in the balcony area move down closer to the stage. Only a few of the attending students responded. Most did not move. The meeting continued, and good counsel was given by him and a number of other attending general authorities and their wives. During the subsequent meeting with the leaders of the stake, Elder Packer shared an enlightening detail concerning what had transpired. He told the leaders that the message which was intended to be delivered that day had been withheld because of the disobedience of so many in the congregation in their unwillingness to accept the simple invitation to move a little closer. Thus, absent a broken heart and a contrite spirit, asking for the Spirit and willing to humble ourselves, we can forfeit blessings by simple acts of pride. You'll be receiving a lot of counsel inspired by the Holy Spirit. My hope is that we'll be wise enough to embrace it, look wholeheartedly of ways that we can change. We all know the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same things and expecting different results. If you want different results, we all must change, and we call it in the church repentance. That doesn't mean that you've had to commit great sins. It just means you're in a continuous improvement process. And as I think about that experience with the BYU stakes, and I don't know how many years ago this was, I doubt any of your children were in the audience there that night. I'm trying to relieve you of a little guilt. No. I remember a very simple experience that happened in my own ward priesthood. Customarily in our ward, priesthood opening exercises is held in the cultural hall. The priesthood brethren sit up towards the front opposite the stage, and the Aaronic priesthood likes to come in and see who can sit on the edge of the stage and as far away from their priesthood leaders as they can. And a member of the bishopric stood up, and it's unfortunately customary there to invite the priesthood brethren to come up and come a little closer. And there was a pretty good response there. But I was so touched by a young man in our ward. Curtis Kennard is a special needs person. He functions at a low level, but he has a testimony and a fantastic mother and father who has passed away. His father was the pilot of the Stephanie Nielsen plane crash. She's gotten so much notoriety. Curtis's father, Doug, was the pilot. Curtis was sitting on the third row, kind of on the side. When he was invited, the brethren were invited to come forward, he could have easily said, "I'm far enough forward. I'm one of the forward ones. I'm on the third row. I'm close enough I can smell the bishop's cologne. Why do I need to move?" But Curtis Kennard has a contrite spirit. And he got up out of his chair, came to the front row, and sat in the center chair. That's the kind of humility that the Lord is wanting to see in all of us as he asks us to become as little children. Curtis has a 24-year-old body, but he functions more like an 8-year-old. And I have learned much from Curtis. So with that, I'm going to begin with one of my favorite stories that is somewhat church-related. I had an opportunity. I do corporate education and training is what I do for a living, so I have an opportunity of traveling, intermingling with a lot of people. One time I was invited to be on a leadership faculty that was about a 5-day meeting, and a lot of notable people were there on the faculty, and the evening we would sit, have dinner together, and there was a wonderful Jewish woman there, my senior by 10 or 15 years, and she said at the dinner table, "Dr. Deaton, you're a Christian, right?" And I said, "Yeah, well, I profess to be." And she says, "Well, then, I want to tell you a story. Golda and Zelda were talking to each other. Golda says to Zelda, 'Zelda, you listen what I'm talking? I send my son Oyving to Israel.'" That's what I know. "Oyving, no, I, Oyving, to Israel, to be learn to be a good Jewish boy. And guess what? He comes home a Christian." Zelda says to Golda, "Funny you should mention that. I send my son Itzhak," that's also with an I, "to Israel to learn to be a good Jewish boy. And guess what? He too comes home a Christian." Zelda says, "What should we do?" Golda says, let's go talk to the rabbi. So they go down and they talk to the rabbi, and they would say, Rabbi, we send our two sons, Yitzhak and Oyvind, to Israel to be good Jewish boys. And guess what? They have come home Christians. And the rabbi says, funny you should mention that. I send my son Mendel, that's not for the night, to Israel to learn to be a good Jewish boy. And guess what? He too has come home a Christian. And Zelda says, what should we do? And the rabbi says, let's pray. So they bow their heads and the rabbi prays and says, dear God, we have sent our sons to Israel to learn to be good Jewish boys. And they have come home Christians. And there is a very sonorous baritone voice as a cloud comes down from heaven and a clap of thunder and a bolt of lightning. And the voice says, funny you should mention that. I'm so glad you got the joke. I've told that in other places and nobody got it. You know. So it's a wonderful story, but it does teach false doctrine. because certainly the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a surprise in terms of his ministry, his mission. He was foreordained to be the Lamb of God, to lay down his life and give us his all of the Spirit and all of his blood in order to bring to pass an infinite and eternal sacrifice sufficient to satisfy divine justice, and then restore him back to have enough power to pick up his body. That's a whole other lesson and a whole other story, or a whole other talk. But I want to say to all of us that gracious act, atoning act, was predicated on the premise that there would be a need for a Savior. That need would be based on the fact that sons and daughters of God who are basking in an environment of love, who had progressed as far as they could come without having a mortal experience, would need to have a mortal experience in which they would be tried and they would be tested to the very core. President John Taylor is quoted, this has been uttered in conference several times, I heard the prophet Joseph say in speaking to the 12 on one occasion, you'll have all kinds of trials. All kinds of trials to pass through, and it is quite as necessary for you as it was for Abraham and other noble ones of God. And said he, God will feel after you, and he will take hold of you and wrench your very heartstrings. Those heartstrings couldn't be more appropriately descriptive of, I suspect, where you are. At this point in my progression or my pathway in mortality, I've not experienced what you've experienced. I can only put myself somewhat over there. That's one of the reasons I've been praying so hard for this, to be able to deliver a message here. So in previous conference, Sister Elaine Cannon was quoted with a marvelous quote. I want you to really think about it. She says, there are two important days. This is part of the women's session before conference. So it says, there are two important days in a woman's life, because it's being addressed to the sisters, but it applies to us brethren just as much. There are two important days in a woman's life, the day she is born and the day she finds out why. We are here to be tried. There's a divine role of adversity in our life. We were not sent to Disneyland. It's not a midway. It's not much fun. But you know what? When we were up there and we heard the plan, Job has a very interesting commentary on this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Is the rhetorical question. When the morning stars sang. I like to think of the morning stars as being the sisters. And the sons of God shouted for joy. When it was explained to us that we were going to be facing adversity, going through gut-wrenching trials, back then because we were in the state of perfect knowledge, knowing that we needed this trial to make us learn the experiences and be able to respond in the way Christ did when he had to give his all to the Father, that we cheered. Now, my wife and I are still together, but we have had some ups and downs and some trials, some what we think were gut-wrenching trials. And somewhere along the line, we kind of learned this lesson. And we now have something at the foot of our bed. My wife is quite artistic in many ways. One of her skills is quilting. And we have something quilted at the foot of our bed. So sometimes when we're laying in our bed and we kind of have our arms around each other, and feeling sorry for ourselves. And it says, remember, we cheered. And it reminds us to get a hold of our bootstraps and pull ourselves up. You can see that I don't spend a lot of time in the spa manufacturing muscles. You didn't have to laugh that much. I'm not exactly Arnold Schwarzenegger, it's true, but I have had enough experience in the spa, that's probably right. Truth always comes out, doesn't it? In a gymnasium with some barbells, to know that if you want to get flabby, if you want to weaken, don't pick up the bar. All things testify of Christ, our bodies, even our testimonies of it, that if you do not work your body, whatever is not being worked will be underfunded, it will atrophy and weaken. If you want to just maintain your tone, then you just work with your barbell until you start to feel the burn set in, and maybe a few more reps after that, and then when the burn starts building up, then you put the bar down then. And that means then that your muscles will maintain. They won't decrease, but they won't increase. The law of the body is, and the law of the muscular metaphor here, is if you want to increase in strength, you have to be willing to work through the burn. When the burn sets in, you make up your mind that you're going to keep going. When the burn gets intense, then you make up your mind that you're not going to quit. And you finally get to the point where you can't move the bar one more centimeter. And right there, your trainer grabs the bar, you hope. And I think that that's a pretty good metaphor of our option in the face of our trials. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about Satan's ploys in detail. We're going to talk about specifically some of the things, the noise he puts in our head, the lies that he inserts there, and how we can battle those effectively. And one of the things that we have learned in the temple is that when we are approaching deity, Lucifer tells Adam and Eve to hide. Get away from it. Don't face up. Don't take a hold of it. And there's a law out there in that real world that Heavenly Father is testifying, and is that living things are strengthened by struggle. There are no species that are exempt. We could all remember the time we found the little caterpillar that was inching across the way when we were in second or third grade, and we scooped it up and put it in a bottle, punched holes in the top, fed it some leaves, took it to show and tell, and we saw the miracle of transformation, the metamorphosis that went through a cocoon stage, in which at a certain point, before it could actually come to its full adult stature, the butterfly had to battle its way out of its cocoon. And we all had that tendency to want to help it out. The teacher admonished us not to, and some of us minded the teacher, and some of us didn't. Outside of Tucson, Arizona, I'm from Arizona, by the way. This is a kind of a cultural shock up here to see snow on the mountains and rain coming down, hailed on me coming out of the airport. I'll try not to be a victim on that. Paul Harvey has a great quip about Arizona I love. He says, the preachers in Arizona have a real hard time getting and maintaining a congregation, because in the winter, the weather's so beautiful that heaven doesn't entice us. And in the summer, it's so hot that hell doesn't scare us. For those of you who are not, Arizona is paradise. It's really wonderful. But outside of Tucson, Arizona, there's a great metaphor for what we're talking about. Columbia University took some perfectly good grant money, and they created what was going to be the perfect plant environment. And maybe some of you heard of it. It's called the biosphere. In Biosphere 1, it turned out to be a failure, because as the trees started getting 14 and 15 feet tall, they started leaning and then eventually falling over. Why? There was no wind in the perfect environment. It is illustrated all over again for trees, butterflies, all of God's creations to reach their adult stature. They have to go through trial. They have to go through adversity. They have to gain strength by struggling against it. The reason why a tree will, why the wind is valuable is it stimulates the tree to develop an expanded root system to resist and respond to the winds and gales and occasionally the typhoons of life. In addition to that, the other reason why you all know that trees will expand the root system is to seek an additional water source. Well, they were, you know, being really kind and nice to those trees, so they put a nice bubbler right next to each root ball, and the trees didn't even have to expand to get any water, and they were raising a bunch of ungrateful, entitled teenage trees. You do get the jokes. And so those of you who are paying for your kids' college education, I want to ask you, never mind, that's another talk. So the message is that we are blessed if we can learn to be grateful for our experiences, not only after, but as we're in them. Took me quite a while in my journey to even start dawning on me. I can't remember now why exactly I was in this contemplative stage. It was one summer. Maybe I was coming up on a big round birthday number. I don't quite recall. But I was thinking a lot about my life. As I went back through the vault of my memories, I started noticing that there was a pattern. The experiences that I held in highest regard, the ones that I would not trade for all that proverbial wealth on earth, were not the carefree holiday-type days when I took the kids out of school for a few days and we went over to Disneyland and frolicked. Those experiences that I would never have traded were some of these gut-wrenching, trying experiences that I did not like at all at the time they were happening. But in the aftermath, as I could see the growth that had taken place, the perspectives that had been honed, the strengths that had been gained, I had to say without any question, those were the golden moments. And then it kind of hit me, duh, Dennis. if those are the golden moments in the eternal perspective of building you into the character so that you can be with your loved ones for time and all eternity, then why do you complain and whine so much when you're in them? You're usually grateful for them afterwards, especially if they work out okay. But if you were really growing in your faith, in your humility before the Lord, contrite spirit, accepting his tutelage, and even going to the point of being grateful for them, who knows how much more you could learn in the experience. Now, that's something I want us all to get. We think the experience kind of has its own set parameters. It is an opportunity for in which we can make more out of it or less out of it based on how we use our agency. If we whine and pine our way through it, kind of resenting our way along, there'll be a certain result. I think there'll still be some growth. I think there'll still be some benefit from that. On the other hand, if we're really able to say, Lord, what are you teaching me here? What more can I learn than I'm learning now? How can I look at this to develop more faith, to gain more spiritual strength, to become more like thee and thy son? And I am confident that if we ask that prayer, that we will get some stunning answers, personal answers, unmistakably clear answers that he's there, that he knows our pain, and he loves our character more than our comfort, and he loves our righteousness more than our recreation. Didn't take long for that experience to kind of come to a test for me. As a result of that flow of thoughts, I wrote something down. It was kind of a flow of thoughts. I wrote down, every challenge is good news. Every obstacle a gift. Every conflict an opportunity to exert, access faith, and gain strength. Every obstacle is a gift. Every conflict an opportunity to gain strength. I began to read that to myself on a regular basis, usually at least once daily. I wanted to get it in my DNA. I wanted this to be a part of my internal celestial pedigree now. On October 22nd of that year, I completed a seminar in Phoenix. This is back before I had a cell phone. Went back to my office. The voicemail light was blinking as usual. Among the messages I then took was a very terse telegraphic message from my wife, Susan, mother of nine. She's seen it all. She's a rock. She is trembling. Her voice is trembling. She says, Dennis, we just got the medical report back on Timothy. It's not good. You better come home right away. This is one of those heart and throat experiences. I knew that how I had been allocating my time was going to undergo some serious revision. And when I got home, walked in the back door, I could just feel this pall in the air. I looked over at Timothy. To give you a quick thumbnail on Timothy, at this point he was a 16-year-old, 6'2", sophomore in high school, very athletic boy. His only health complaint was he was having trouble breathing through his nose. We thought he had chronic allergies. Those are common in Arizona. We gave him antihistamines. They seem to help for a while, and then they don't help. Finally, we have him checked out by a specialist. The specialist looks into his nasal passage. He sees a massive tissue in the back, and he says, oh, I think Timothy has a polyp. Polyps can be the result of chronic allergies. If this is a polyp, you've got very little to worry about. It's a simple in-office procedure. We can go in there. We can cut it out right here in the office. They rarely grow back. You have very little to worry about. And then he said, but you know, to just be precautious, we need to take an MRI. And that turned out to be a very good decision. He said, we need to really make sure that what we're dealing with is a polyp. And obviously you can tell that what's going to be on that medical report is that we're not dealing with a polyp. We were dealing with something called an angiofibroma. For those of you who are not cancer specialists, angiofibromas are blood vessel tissues that have gone berserk. They're kind of like an aneurysm in that they have an outrageous blood supply, but they're not passive like an aneurysm. These things are aggressive. They secrete an enzyme out in front of themselves, destroying tissue as they make room for their own expansion. I do not know that we're dealing with something. By the way, my doctorate is in dentistry, and so I have some medical background on what's going on here. And when we read this medical report and we realize we're dealing with something that aggressive, and they start listing on the report all the areas of the brain that they think have already been compromised to this point. On it was something that's called the cribriform plate. And I can't tell you why, but I remembered instantly from my gross anatomy days in dental school what it meant. I said, Timothy, when is the last time you smelled anything, son? And I'll never forget the wave of pain. It's like a sword went through me when he said, Dad, it's been almost a year. I just thought I was stuffed up. And then it goes on to talk about deafness and blindness and paralysis and death. And at that moment, a voice, not a encouraging voice, an adversarial voice. We're going to talk about this, these voices. We're not alone in our heads. It was now wanting me to go and throw a pity party for myself. You've been good people. You've da-da-da-da this in the church. You did da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, why is this happening to you? Want me to go or to? Why is this happening to me? And I tried my best. I'm not sure I did it 100% perfectly, and that's okay. None of us progressed perfectly. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit tomorrow, too. But I went to that thought. Every challenge is good news, every obstacle a gift, every conflict an opportunity to exert faith, gain strength. And I began to think about what I'd learned that summer about being grateful for adversity afterwards. And I pled in my heart to allow the Spirit to come into my heart enough that I could do that in this moment. We talked about it. We talked about as a family, we're going to run into some disappointments. We're going to get some bad news. Can we agree that we'd be all right to be sad, have that wave, that mourning go over us? It's okay to be, the last thing I want to be conveying here is that we should never shed tears, go through a grieving process, that we are supposed to be stoics. That is not at all the gospel plan. That is not the what the Lord's expecting of us. He knows our pain and wants us to experience that. He also wants us to know that he's with us there. And that ultimately, and now, all things will work together for our good if we do exercise our faith and walk uprightly. So I guess I can't leave you leaving out there in left field. We better finish this story. We began to think of all the doctors in Arizona. The next day I wasn't teaching a seminar. I drove down to Tucson. We only had one medical school back then, and I went into the medical school, and I typed in angiofibroma, and I got stack material like that, to start reading up on. We knew we were going to be talking to a lot of doctors. We need to ask a lot of hard questions. Meanwhile, Susan's on the phone calling all the doctors in Arizona that we respect and ask them who they would recommend. Then we dialed family members who are doctors out of state that we don't respect and ask them who they would recommend.
No, and we started, I'm teasing about that last part. We have some wonderful doctors in the family, and we do respect them. But we got some initial bad news to start with, and I'll never forget one of the doctors said, too late. If you should even think of doing a surgical intervention on a tumor this complicated, you're out of your mind, speaking to Susan and I. He said, he'll lose so much blood on the operating table. At best, he'll be a vegetable. He'll likely die there. It's better that you just take him home. Enjoy him for the few months you have left. We decided to keep looking. We prayed for help. And cutting to the chase scene, we found some doctors actually in the state of Arizona, not downtown Phoenix, who were able, they'd actually had a recent breakthrough. It was kind of like Joseph Smith's leg operation, that $11 operation, the new technique. It was these doctors had discovered that resulted in Timothy being able to come through an amazing operation, 14 hours, which they froze his body in order to drain out the blood and operate with that and bring him back to life. And you're saying, oh, it's so easy for you to say these things because you had a happy ending to yours. What I want to say for all of us is that I've lost loved ones too. We're all not going to live forever. What I did learn in that experience, and I would feel a little bit remiss, is that I know there was a shift for our whole family when we decided that we were going to accept Heavenly Father's will no matter how it turned out. That if it was Timothy's time to go, we would accept that. Without rancor, we'd go forward and we'd be attempt to be as faithful as we'd been all along, maybe even step it up. And I believe that that was a big step for us spiritually. And we've used it again and again in other experiences like that. I think that when we can maintain that perspective, that it was many of us actually even specifically signed up for our trials. I don't know if that's true of everyone, but I know some specific instances. I have we're going to sound like we're a walking clinic at our house. I have a son by the name of Christian who is born profoundly deaf. And Christian has sought Heavenly Father in prayer. And he has had a very vivid spiritual experience to know that he agreed with his Heavenly Father for that. That what he would learn in that experience would be worth all the prejudice and discrimination. It's so hard for him to get a job, but he's just brilliant too. And I'm going to share a little story about him as I wind down here. Brothers and sisters, I'm really wanting to just bear a testimony here with sharing these stories to say that none of us are exempt. We all are going to be tried in our own way. Yours is different than your sisters, your brothers, or your neighbors. And we all are going to have our share of it. And I want us to remember that it's the very essence of the plan to experience these difficult situations and not just maintain our faith, but gain faith to work through the burn. Christian was the seventh of the nine. He was in a very busy household. He was born in 1983. If he'd been born in today's age, it would have been detected immediately that he was profoundly deaf at birth. But he went through his postnatal exam without any hint that he was deaf. And, you know, carrying on in a loud, noisy house, he seemed to respond to auditory cues. We thought we had another normal, healthy baby. And then it started to become apparent when he started getting to be about 10 or 11 months old
that he wasn't responding. And then we were to 24th of July parade in Salt Lake City, where we're kind of fudging over the green line, and a motorcycle cop comes up to get everybody back on the green line, and he revs his engine, and there's an explosion and a backfire on the motorcycle, and everybody jumps but Christian. And I looked at Susan, and Susan looked at me, and we immediately got an appointment. And it was confirmed that our little boy was not just deaf. He's one of the profoundly deaf of the profoundly deaf. He's a lower left audiogram for those of you who are speech therapists. Well, there were two very sober parents that were on their way home from that doctor's appointment. I remember that Susan was holding Christian on her lap. This is back before we had those nice safe child restraints and laws that we had to put him in there. We just threw our kids in the back and let them rattle around. Which explains some of the brain damage some of them have. Susan's holding her little boy, and as you can imagine, there's tears rolling down her cheeks. And I'm driving, and she said, "I just want him to be happy." And I was 100% complete agreement with her thoughts. And what that meant to Dennis and Susan Deaton is we were going to create for him a great safe place. We were going to, maybe literally as well as figuratively, we were going to pad every wall. He would never want for any toy. Anything he wanted, he was going to have. We were going to fight all his battles. That kid would never have any reason to just be cheerful and joyful and happy. Well, it soon became real clear that Christian could see he was being treated differently as he started growing up than his brothers and his sisters. And he didn't like it at all. He didn't like this mollycoddled, cushioned little safe life. He wanted to be in the backyard scuffing his elbow and scraping his knee. He wanted to be tackling his brothers in football. He wanted to be being tackled himself. I'll never forget the day that it was his turn to get the hand-me-down bicycle. We had a smaller two-wheeler. Jacob, the older brother, had had it. It was coming down to Christian at the breakfast table. We announced to Christian, today you're going to get the new two-wheeler. I mean, the new for you two-wheeler. And if you don't think that deaf people can communicate vividly their emotions, you're definitely wrong. With their body language and their facial expression, Christian is the most able communicator I know. And you could just see this little boy was just on top of the world. And we went out into the garage and we presented it to him. And he's immediately wanting to get onto it. And I'm saying, "Hold on, Christian, don't, not yet, not yet." And he's looking at me kind of puzzled. And I'm walking over to a shelf. Now, on the shelf, there are two training wheels that were once on Jacob's bicycle. Christian apparently had not noticed that when Jacob started out with training wheels, he'd just seen him going around on without those. And Dad had put them away just for the next hand-me-down. And Christian's razor sharp, and he immediately put two and two together. When he saw me bringing those training wheels over to his bike, he was outraged. He was livid. "No! Not my bike! No! Not my bike!" I don't know how many scabs he put on his knees and on his elbows, but I know this. Christian was the youngest chronologically of our kids to ride a two-wheeler. And he said, "Don't you stop me, Dad. The only thing I can't do is hear." That little boy cheered. He had an interview with the Lord himself, as we all did. In my opinion, this is not official church doctrine. I believe every one of us had a personal interview in which we talked about our curriculum, what we wanted to learn, and how we would go about it. We were maybe even presented options. You could have this come in your life to learn that. Maybe this would come in your life to have that. Maybe at a certain point this could occur. And I believe that we worked out our own personal curriculum with the Lord and agreed to it, and we promised him that we would not only get through it, we would work through the burn, and we would come back into his presence strong and capable and valiant. And it's my prayer that as he wrenches our heartstrings, as he did to Abraham, to Joseph, to Emma, to Sarah, that we can stand up and
be grateful for our experiences right at the time that they're happening. Brothers and sisters, I know this is the true church of Jesus Christ. I know God lives. I know Jesus is the Christ. I know Joseph Smith talked to them face to face more than once. And I know that the Book of Mormon was translated by gift and power of God from brass plate, from golden plates. And I know that when we go back across that threshold and are going to go back to the God who gave us life, we're going to want to tell him that we came home having made the most of every trial and every opportunity that he gave us. It's my prayer that that may be so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.